Father in heaven, every once in a while you remind me that some of these truths that are going to be familiar to brothers and sisters here aren't going to be familiar to some that are here. There are some convictions that may be formed in this moment over the course of this sermon that drive roots down deep into convictions regarding your sovereignty and your providential governing and guiding of all things that may be present with individuals here for the rest of their lives on into eternity. And so, Lord, the inestimable privilege of being the bearer of this message is great. Thank you for the word. Thank you for scripture that always guides us faithfully. Thank you that you've spoken a trustworthy word, Lord, particularly in a time where we look around and we can't find trustworthy information. We are saturated with information and we are skeptical. Grant, Lord, that you would help us to have childlike trust and faith in these verses that are in front of us, and that we would build our lives on the rock that's here. For the glory of Jesus and for the joy of our souls and for the health of your church, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I'll invite you to open a Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. And if you wanted to use a red Bible from underneath the seat, this morning's text is found on pages 556 and 557 in the red Bibles. Page 556 and 557 in the red Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Nearly 250 years ago, a buoyant country pastor and a depressive, melancholic poet collaborated together in order to compose what would become known as the Olney Hymnal. And many of the hymns that are found there in the Olney Hymnal have become a part of the collective treasury of hymnody in the history of the Christian church. Glorious things of thee are spoken. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. And of course, above all, a song that would be numbered on anybody's list, short list of greatest hymns ever written in the English language, Amazing Grace. The buoyant country pastor was John Newton, and the depressive, melancholic poet was William Cowper. It looks like Cowper when it's written out, but it's pronounced Cooper. And given the extent and the depth of this man's depression, it is nothing short of stunning that Cowper, over the course of the Olney Hymnal, was able to turn out 68 of those hymns. The man could flat out write. And not just write theology, but theologically sound, achingly beautiful, eminently singable poetry. Cowper was a genius by any measure of that word. He was a troubled genius, but he was a genius nonetheless. And because of what God did through the pen of William Cowper, we can thank God for hymns like There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, Oh for a Closer Walk with God, and then what is by far my favorite of Cowper's compositions, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Now, it was originally titled Light Shining Out of Darkness, but the hymn was eventually retitled using the first line of the first stanza. And it's a phrase that has since become popular in our cultural heritage far beyond the life of the church. We still hear people everywhere saying it today, religious or not. God works in mysterious ways. Well, it's Cowper who gave us the phrase, only he didn't say God works in mysterious ways. Cowper said God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, I skipped my favorite verse because we're using it for the big idea this morning. I couldn't summarize Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 to 18 any better than Cooper already has in verse 4 of God Moves in a Mysterious Way. So here's the big idea today. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Isn't that gorgeous? Aren't you grateful that it's not just gorgeous, but voracious? Not just poetically pleasant, but theological fact? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That's what this passage is about. So in the time that we have today, let's lay hold of three keys to deepen your faith in Christ no matter what's ahead in 2021. Three keys to deepen your faith in Christ no matter what's ahead in 2021. You need that this year? I need that this year. We all need that this year. First key, recognize the providence of God. Recognize the providence of God. Now, so that we can recognize providence, perhaps we would be wise to define it. When we speak of the providence of God, what do we mean? Is it like the sovereignty of God? And if it's like the sovereignty of God or related to the sovereignty of God, how do we compare them or distinguish them, lay them alongside one another? How do they work? Well, the sovereignty of God refers to the power that God exercises over creation. Sovereignty is about power. It's about the right of a king to reign and rule. As king of creation, God is its sovereign. That is, he is the one who exercises power over all that he has made. And since we know that God is all-powerful, that he is omnipotent, because of that, when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we're confessing that God is all-powerful over the entire created order. It's quite a confession. Now, bearing that in mind, providence is simply a way of speaking about God's purposes in reigning over creation. It's one thing to say that God is on his throne in a general ruler sort of way, reigning over the created order. It's another thing entirely to delineate in detail what that rule means, what it comes to. So Queen Elizabeth is technically sovereign over England, yet the political processes and conditions in Great Britain are such that her sovereignty means very little. The real power in England today is vested in the Prime Minister, in the Parliament, and the people. The Queen of England is technically sovereign, though she enjoys a rather modest amount of power to rule and to reign, and everybody knows it. On the other hand, when we speak of the providence of God, we're speaking of something entirely different. In the words of theologian Wayne Grudem, providence is the doctrine that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining all the properties with which he created them. He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and he directs them to fulfill his purposes. Now that is providence. And because that definition is crazy long, let's boil it down to its essentials. The providence of God is God's sovereign purpose to preserve, produce, and govern all that comes to pass. That's my definition of providence of God. The providence of God is God's sovereign purpose to preserve, produce, and govern all that comes to pass. You can see why this first of three keys is designed to deepen your faith in Christ no matter what's ahead in 2021. Providence changes everything, quite literally. So the first key is recognize the providence of God. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The word for consider here in verse 13 is variously translated throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes it's see, or behold, or look, or observe. In this case, consider. Consider the work of God. And what is his work? Well, in this case, God's work is to make something crooked. You say, why would he do that? I suppose we're all familiar with the old phrase, to throw a monkey wrench into something. You know that phrase? It's a phrase that has its origins in industrial sabotage in the early 20th century. It literally refers to a person who might throw a wrench, or in this case a monkey wrench, into a massive machine that would in turn serve to impact, impair, or just grind the machinery altogether to a screeching halt, throwing a monkey wrench into something. We use this phrase a lot. It happens when our plans or our schemes or our designs or our arrangements for our lives get frustrated or disrupted. And who does this work? Verse 13 tells us who does this work. God does this work. Consider the work of God. But we have our dreams. Yes. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer so skillfully observes, God's grace shatters such dreams. Bonhoeffer, who was himself a godly pastor and a theologian in Nazi Germany, arrested for a failed attempt on Hitler's life, who was, in time, marched out to a gallows, stripped naked, and hanged by Heinrich Himmler. It happened just 3 weeks before the arrival of the Allied forces on Normandy's beaches and before Hitler took his own life. Consider the work of God. Thomas Boston was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor and a church leader and a philosopher. Boston lived in the last half of the 17th century and on into the first half of the 18th. He's an author who's responsible for books like Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, or one of my favorites, The Art of Man Fishing, a little book on Puritan evangelism, which is wonderful. But it's possible that the book that he's best remembered for is a book that he published just shortly before his death called The Crook in the Lot. The Crook in the Lot. Now, he didn't actually call it that. Boston called it The Sovereignty and Wisdom of God in the Afflictions of Men, Together with a Christian Deportment Under Them. You know what a deportment is? It's our behavior. It's the way we carry ourselves. It's the way we handle ourselves, in this case, under pressure. Essentially, it's a book about how to bear up under God-ordained suffering. That's what the book is about. But it came to be called The Crook in the Lot because he took as his text Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Over 168 pages on one verse. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. And here's a little taste of it. Here's what Boston writes. There is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling out to every one of us during our life in this world. And that is our lot as being allotted by the sovereign of God. So, sovereignty of God. So, our lot is our lot in life. And Boston's point is, God is the one who determines that lot. What about the crook? Well, Boston continues. In that train or course of events, some fall out cross to us against the grain, and these make the crook in our lot. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones in our lot and condition. Sometimes things are softly, agreeably gliding on, but by and by, there is some incident which alters that course, grates us, and pains us. And he concludes, everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. There's no perfection here, no lot out of heaven without a crook. Now, modern-day publisher Don Kistler had this to say about the crook in the lot. Boston does not commit the error of needlessly trying to protect God's reputation, nor does he go about the opposite extreme of making God a compassionate and helpless bystander. Rather, Boston brings God right into the mix and shows how he is actively involved in both events and their resolution. Now, you may be, and I hope you are, thinking about the crook in your lot right now. That would be a good thing if that were happening in this moment. A weakness of some sort, a limitation, a difficulty, or a disability. I hope that you're reflecting on the crook in the lot of your life. But here's the thing about your pain and my pain. While it is personal, it's just not private. In fact, pain is corporate. What I mean is this: when we begin to ponder pain, rarely do we consider the cosmic dimensions of it and God's direct hand in creating it. The global, even universal aspects of the crook in the lot. And this is why we need the Bible, because when we think about what is crooked in our lives, in my life anyway, I tend to get tunnel vision really quick. I don't think about how my life is connected to almost 8 billion other people in this world. And then perhaps I may look out toward others, but not until I've begun with myself. Well, the Bible goes in the other direction. The Bible starts corporately and then descends personally. So for example, Romans 8, 20 to 25, it paints a portrait on the canvas so grand we could never consider it all, about how God has thrown a massive crook into the lot of this world. And then it descends to the particulars of our lives. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Think about that for a minute. You know what that means. It means that God has rigged the world. He has thrown a monkey wrench into the machinery of this world so that it does not work properly. Why? Paul goes on to say, the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, now it gets personal, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. A hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. First key to deepen your faith in Christ, no matter what's ahead in 2021, recognize the providence of God. Recognize the crook in the lot. Here's the second key. Rejoice in the providence of God. Rejoice in the providence of God. Verse 14 goes on to say, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now, technically, we're told in verse 14, in the day of prosperity to be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. Consider. I trust you can see here the nature of the language implies that if we can know joy in the day of prosperity, we can also, by extension, know joy in the day of adversity. Not because we love to suffer, but because the same God is ultimately responsible for both days. Why is that? Because of God's sovereign purpose to preserve and produce and govern all that comes to pass. You see, it's a good thing to recognize the sovereign hand of God in our suffering. It's a great thing to rejoice in the sovereign hand of God in our suffering. You say, yeah, but why doesn't God arrange it so that I glorify him only by experiencing prosperity, you know, joy and prosperity? I could give him glory that way. Like, why can't he just fill me up and I live my life brimful, glorifying him for all he's done in my life? Why can't we do it that way? It's an honest question, and it comes from one who's probably known their share of adversity. It deserves a straightforward answer. Best answer I turned up this week came from the pen of Charles Bridges, who wrote this in 1860. He said this, "It's hard to keep a full cup steady." That really struck me. If you've ever tried it, it's hard to do. It's hard to keep a full cup steady. There is valuable balance in the day of adversity, equally of divine appointment. And then he quotes Job 2:10, "For shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" Job 2:10. And at that point, the author of Job breaks into the text and says, "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." In other words, it's not wrong to assign the emergence of adversity or suffering in our lives to the providence of God. In fact, the maturing believer comes to not only recognize it, but to rejoice in it. Now, we haven't explicitly mentioned Jesus yet, so let's do that here. We're a gospel church family, after all, a gospel-centered church family. We don't just preach the Bible in this pulpit. We preach the gospel by expounding the Bible in this pulpit. So how is it exactly that Christ specifically, not God in some vague or theoretical way, but how is it that our faith in Christ explicitly can be strengthened as we ponder what's ahead of us in 2021. Well, let's look at each of these truths so far. The first point found in verse 13 is to recognize the providence of God. Recognize the providence of God. We might ask the question, did Jesus do this? Did he do this? The answer is yes. Yes, he did. A lot of places we could turn in the Gospels, but one of the sweetest is Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, where Jesus asks, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows." Did Jesus recognize the providence of God? Yeah, right down to the death of sparrows and the number of hairs on your head, which is a more impressive knowledge in the cases of some of us rather than others. He also knows the number of hairs that have fallen from our heads, I assure you. Jesus recognized the providence of God. Jesus also rejoiced in the providence of God. There's some very key places we could turn here, but Luke 10, 21 to 22 is as good as any. Luke 10, 21 to 22, Jesus has sent out the 72 and they have returned from their mission and people are coming to faith in the Messiah. In the early days of the mission, people are coming to embrace Christ. And so we read in Luke 10, 21 to 22, "In that same hour, he," Jesus, "rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. For yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Well, there we have the providence of God all over salvation and damnation, over conversion and election, and Jesus is elated. There's no other word for it. He is moved in his spirit to joy over the providence of God in salvation. Christ exalted in the providence of God, in his sovereign purpose to preserve and produce and govern all things that come to pass. The providence of God wasn't threatening to Jesus' mission. It was thrilling to him in the context of his mission. It was the only thing that could secure his mission. And so it ought to be to us. Yes, even in the midst of affliction. Especially in the midst of affliction. Samuel Rutherford, a Puritan pastor who suffered a lot of persecution in the context of his ministry, once said this: "When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." How about you? Do you see COVID-19 this way? Or the outcome of the 2020 election? Or the reality of suffering that may be right around the corner for evangelical Christians in this nation? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. It's true this year. One final point today, just a little variation on the theme. Revere the God of providence. Point three, revere the God of providence. Would you look with me once more at our text? And I admit, this portion of the text is a head-scratcher. I'm not sure that I've plumbed the depth of this, but I did my best over the course of a week. Let's read it together, verses 15 to 18. "In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out of both of them." Now, this is not the easiest passage to interpret in Ecclesiastes. I was heartened by the fact that most of the commentators agreed with that too, as I read. But I've made progress this week to the degree that I've just taken this one verse at a time and tried to draw out convictions that way. So verse 15, "In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." The preacher's point here, if you can read through verse 15, is this is so backwards. This is so backwards. Or to use our language from last week, this is upside down. Nothing's right about this. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And not just a righteous man, but righteous men. We have seen it time and again through church history. We already mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he got to live to the ripe old age of 39. I'm thinking of guys who didn't even see their 30th birthday. David Brainerd, Robert Murray McShane, Adoniram Judson, Jim Elliot, all men of God who died before the age of 30, righteous men who perished in their righteousness. And then we have, to add insult to injury, the phenomena that the preacher speaks of in the back half of verse 15. Not the death of the young saint, but the prolonged life of the old sinner. And though there have been many too many to name, the one that kept coming back to my mind is a man who died just 3 years ago, last fall. The archetype of the kind of life that I think the preacher is pointing to here, Hugh Hefner, who died at 91 years of age. Hefner lived longer than Brainerd and Judson and Eliot combined. And the preacher's conclusion here is what tends to shock us. Verse 16 into verse 17. So, be not overly righteous, nor make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? I've heard a lot of explanations for verse 16. None of them satisfy me. If I'm just dealing honestly with what the preacher is saying here, his advice appears awfully cynical. As the translation in the King James has it, be not righteous overmuch, be neither overmuch wicked. So his advice here on the surface of it seems to be, neither Jim Elliot nor Hugh Hefner be, who were born just fascinatingly only a year and a half apart, about 18 months apart. That may be what he's saying. And if so, it is radically out of step with the rest of the Bible. Another option is to see the preacher's proverbial advice here as a warning against false piety or a sort of Phariseeism. And I think that interpretation has a lot going for it. Phil Ryken observes this. So there are two dangers in this interpretation. One is a temptation for the religious person, self-righteousness, overly righteous. One is a temptation for the non-religious person, unrighteousness. Both of these errors will lead to destruction, but there is a way to avoid both dangers. And granted, however we interpret verses 16 and 17, verse 18 is the end game. The answer is found in verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them, from both errors. Once again, we find ourselves here in Ecclesiastes at the fear of the Lord, a consistent theme in this book. The fear of the Lord, which is the gateway to every good and perfect gift that God offers us in Christ. The fear of the Lord. And if there is anyone who revered the God of providence over the course of their life, and especially at the end of his life, it's Jesus. Jesus, think of him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Did the specter of the cross loom ominously over Jesus' life all the way to the end? Yes, it did. But the magnificence of the will of his Father loomed even more significantly. And because it did, salvation was made possible. Do you know him today? You can. This righteous man who died in his righteousness for you and for me. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You can know him today if you make a definitive turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, salvation can be yours. And you'll have all you need to look forward to the days ahead. You don't know all that the future holds, but it is enough to know that you know the one who holds the future. Amen? Amen. Let's review. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Three keys to deepen your faith in Christ no matter what's ahead in 2021. Recognize the providence of God. Rejoice in the providence of God. And revere the God of providence. 1 week from today, we plan to complete our study of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 with an exposition of verses 19 to 29. This proverbial portion of Ecclesiastes, at least for me, has been a breath of fresh air. It's a fascinating type of literature to have right in the middle of this book. This week's community group study questions are all built around these verses that we've just studied today, so take a look at them in your family for family worship time or with your spouse or with your community group. Hope that you'll press into them over the coming days. And I'm very much anticipating one more section in this proverbial portion of Ecclesiastes next week before we move on to chapter 8. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your providence, for your preservation and production and governance of all things, for the crook that you throw into the lot of our lives. You have rigged this world from top to bottom so that it does not work properly. It's all by your design. You've done it so that we will cry out to you for mercy. And what we will find is not a God who throws his hands up in horror that everything is careening off the cliff, but rather we're going to see as we look up to you a God who is good and wise and powerful and loving and gentle, full of mercy and patience with us. We will find a God of providence. Lord, may we recognize it. May we rest in it. May we come to rejoice in it and to revere the God of providence. For your glory, for our joy, and Lord, for the forward motion of this mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his mighty name we pray it. Amen.